Please take out your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7 this morning. Don't see any visitors, so I don't need to explain what we're doing this year. We all know what we're doing this year. Luke chapter 7. Before we get into this week's study, I did want to take just a moment to go over our memory verse for the month of February. We can do this together. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, land. I can't remember which one it is. Country, right? Depends on your version of the Bible. From, excuse me, from, thank you. From your country and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. And in you, all the families or nations of the earth shall be blessed. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Thanks for that. As we hide in our hearts these passages that reveal who Jesus is and that he was the anointed who was prophesied from the beginning, and this is God's eternal purpose from before the foundation of the world to bring his anointed into the world and fulfill these promises to Abram, to fulfill the promise of the seed of woman that we memorized in January. So let's hide these passages in our hearts and prepare them to share them with others as we talk about Jesus and talk about who he is for us and for all the world. All right, so before we begin into this week's study in Luke chapter 7, I've asked Brother Keith Jarrett to lead us in a word of prayer. All right, so we left off last week in Luke chapter 6. In Luke chapter 6, Jesus is beginning his ministry. He calls his apostles to himself. He's out teaching. He's out healing. And a lot of people are responding positively to Jesus' message, but some people are not. And who is not responding positively to the teaching and to the acts of Jesus? The religious leaders, specifically the Pharisees, and so last week all we have is over and over again the Pharisees saying, Jesus, you're doing it wrong. And what are they doing wrong? What is Jesus doing wrong? And his disciples, they're not They're not keeping the traditions as the Pharisees taught them. And so you're not fasting the way that our disciples fast, or even that John's disciples fasted. And you're not keeping the Sabbath the way that our tradition says the Sabbath is supposed to be kept. Your righteousness is not conforming to our expectation of what righteousness looks like. And so Jesus, you know, tries to convince them to start thinking differently. And so he's telling them that, look, and he gives them this little parable about new wine and old wineskins and new and old patches of garments, that yes, the righteousness I'm teaching is not going to line up with what you've been taught by the Pharisees, because the Pharisees are very concerned about this outward veneer of righteousness, of keeping the traditions as they've been handed down to us, so that everyone can see in these outward ways that you're conforming to our standards of righteousness. But Jesus is teaching about righteousness that comes from the inside out, that righteousness from the heart. And so, you know, we have these teachings in Luke chapter 6 that echo the Sermon on the Mount, where he's even more explicit about it and says, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you," and sort of getting clear that the message of the Pharisees was a departure from God's will, and he is declaring to them the true will of God, and that unless their righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, they will not enter the kingdom of God. So he's trying to help them understand that his teaching is different than what they've been heard, because his teaching is authoritative and it comes from God himself. And God wants you to transform your heart. As we got to the end of that chapter, the teaching about the tree and its fruits, and what comes out of a heart produces good, and the evil person produces evil out of their evil hearts. And he urges them to listen to him, to listen to his teaching, and not just listen to it, but to do it, to perform it, to be like someone who has their house built on a foundation. And so we go in now into Luke chapter 7, and it says, "After he had finished all his sayings in the hearings of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick, and at the point of death who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, 'He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue.' And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, 'Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it.' When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, 'I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith.' And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well." So why does Jesus marvel at the faith of the centurion? He doesn't have a hardened heart. Okay. And what do you mean by that?
Well, his faith and his belief and
what Okay, so he has a heart of faith that is full of faith in Jesus. So this is one of those, you know, Renaissance paintings of the scene. Is this an accurate painting of the scene? Obviously, we can talk a lot of ways in which it may or may not be accurate. But you see here the centurion falling down before Jesus. Is that what the text says? He didn't even come. It says that he sent people to Jesus, Brother Tony. Version. Yes, correct. So in this account, the initial message from the centurion is sent ahead to Jesus, right? And he doesn't even presume to come before him. So showing his humility, right? That he He is, at least in some sense, hesitant to even approach Jesus. He first sends servants to Jesus with this message. And so what is it about the faith of this man that he finds so impressive, Brother Isaac?
He has people under him, you know, in an earthly way, but he recognizes that that authority comes from God. And I don't think that's something, correct me if I'm wrong, up until now, Jesus has seen or engaged with that.
Okay, yeah, and so he's not puffed up by his status as a centurion, as you might think he would, and think, well, I'm a person of importance, and people listen to me. So his even though he is a person of great status within that society, he's not so self-sufficient that he doesn't recognize that Jesus can help him. Brother James, you had a comment. Right. Yeah, Brother Tony. Right. And so this is the faith of a man who, you know, is unburdened by any of the prejudices of Roman society against Israelites, right? Because this is not even Israelite, and yet he's showing faith in the God of Israel as Jesus is revealing God to the people. And the degree of authority he had as a Roman leader of soldiers to know if I send the word, a message, whether in writing or by a messenger, I know that the soldiers beneath me are going to perform whatever I say. He acknowledges that Jesus has that same authority over illness, right? Over things that are in the physical, spiritual realm that no one else can claim authority to heal the way he does, and he can do it just by saying a word, right? So he's recognizing Jesus's power over the natural world, which, you know, is miraculous, is something that doesn't come from man. So his faith is really something that Jesus marvels at in this account. Any other thoughts about Jesus and his dealings with the centurion? And of course, you know, the fact that the child is the servant is healed, right? When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well, as Jesus had commanded. All right, so let's turn to the next group of verses in Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 11. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. And as he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. So what are the two things that Jesus, or said about Jesus, after he raises the widow's son in that little town of Nain? What are the two things they say about Jesus? A great prophet has arisen among us, and what does that language strike in you, any sort of remembrances? Why would they choose to describe Jesus that way? A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people. Why would they say that after seeing him raise this widow's son? Brother Tony. Yeah, so Jesus' healing of this widow's son echoes the events of Elijah and Elisha, who both raise the son of a woman who is in distress. And so, you know, the idea of the prophet Elijah, the prophet Elisha, there are so many parallels between these accounts and how Jesus at the end says, "Here's your son," you know, just the way Elijah did, just the way Elisha did. It's clear that he's echoing these events for them, and it echoes this idea of God visiting his people in distress, right? And so that's what is happening with Elijah and Elisha. You have these women in distress. Their only child has died, and this language of redemption and God visiting his people in their time of distress is the theme of what's going on here. And so it's not just, you know, an account for these people to see this woman and rejoice with her that her son has been raised, but it's a way of echoing these great events of Scripture, of God visiting his people through these great prophets like Elijah and Elisha. Any thoughts on this account of Jesus raising the son of the widow of Nain? Brother Tony. Yeah, so his purpose is being fulfilled, but his purpose is also motivated for compassion for this woman who has lost her only son. And so, you know, the text does say in verse 13, when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said, "Do not weep." Brother Danny. Right, so echoing back to what we talked about last week in Luke chapter 6, these very hard teachings of Jesus about, you know, what it means to truly have the mercy that the Father shows to mankind, right? That's what we're supposed to be reflecting in our lives each day. We're supposed to be showing people the sort of, to be merciful even as our Father is merciful, whether that's turning the other cheek, whether that's, you know, giving someone your tunic when they take away your cloak, whether it's you know, going 2 miles when they ask of you one. You know, all of these ways are ways in which we are supposed to mirror the mercy, the pity, the compassion of our God, of our God the Father, to people that we meet, so that we are revealing God to them through in any ways that we can. But Greg. Right. Absolutely, right. That's right. All right, so moving on from this passage, Luke chapter 7, verse 18 through 23. So the disciples of John, and where is John at this point? He's in prison. And why is he in prison? Because he's made Herod angry with his teaching. He had taught that Herod shouldn't have his the wife that he had, that his marriage was unlawful. And Herod doesn't like that, so John finds himself in prison. And so verse 18, the disciples of John reported all these things to him, all these things that Jesus was doing, all these actions that Jesus was accomplishing, even raising the dead. And John, verse 19, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?' In that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, 'Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me.'" So they ask, John's messengers ask Jesus, "Are you the one to come or not?" And how does Jesus respond? He doesn't say yes or no. He says, "Well, tell John what you've seen." Why is that a sufficient answer to their question? Okay, so number one, it speaks for itself. It would be easy for Jesus to say, "Yes, I am." That anyone could say that. So these are actions that speak for themselves. And yes, as Brother Greg says, these are fulfillments of prophecy. Isaiah 29, 18 through 19, Isaiah 35, 5 through 6, Isaiah 61, 1 through 3. These are all passages that talk about the Messiah who is to come and the signs that will accompany this Messiah. He's making clear to John's disciples, these are the signs of the Messiah that these people are seeing. So yes, I am the one who is to come. But he ends that statement with that last little phrase, "Blessed is the one who is not offended by me." What is that all about? "Blessed is the one who is not offended by me." What is the message there? Pardon?
Blessed is the one who has the heart to receive.
Okay. The one who has the heart to receive.
He has the heart to receive, he believes.
Okay. That's right. And so you're accepting these things. You're not questioning them. You have a heart that's willing to receive the revelation of Scripture and the revelation of what is being seen before your eyes. And you're not skeptical of these things. Could John have been skeptical? Brother Tony. Yeah.
The question that John is asking and that his disciples are asking, it doesn't really point back to John. Should we be looking for another? So it's his disciples, and then John telling them to ask him this question. So to me, it's a random question. Is it possible that John is going through a turmoil and doubts and everything while he's in prison? Sure. That is very possible. And it wouldn't be
right.
But could he also be preparing his disciples for his departure and pointing them to the one that they need to follow? And in Jesus' answer, he's giving them the assurance that they need to have, and now he's basically putting it in their hands. Are you going to accept that or not? And so don't stumble.
Yeah. It is interesting when you read all these passages from Isaiah and these signs of the blind receiving their sight and the lame walking and the dead being raised again and the poor being preached, having gospel preached to them. Is there anything that Jesus leaves out when he's quoting these passages? He leaves out from Isaiah 61 that he's proclaiming liberty to the captives. Which John might have thought, "Well, I don't see liberty being proclaimed to the captives because I'm sitting here in prison." But blessed is the one who is not offended by me, right? Not everyone is having their diseases healed. Not every person is experiencing these blessings, and even John is in prison. And so not every captive is having liberty provided to them, right? So blessed is the one who's still trusting God's will and God's prophetic message, even if they're not seeing the fruits that they want in their lives. Brother Danny. Yeah, and so we're going to see Jesus transitions to a lot of teaching here to help them understand what's going on with John the Baptist, what's going on with Jesus, and the differences between them, and what people's expectations might have been, and what they're seeing, and helping them to have eyes of faith instead of just looking at, you know, what are my present circumstances, and is God is God carrying out what I understand His will to be in redeeming His people, or perhaps I need to have a different understanding of what redemption is. So we'll go into those verses, Luke chapter 7, verse 24. When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. All right, so from this teaching of Jesus, who is John the Baptist? He's a messenger, and he's the one, it says, Jesus says, this is he of whom it is written. And he quotes from them from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. So who is he declaring John to be?
The Elijah to come.
The Elijah to come, right? So in this last message from Malachi, the last written prophet, there was this prophecy that one was going to come to prepare the way, and before the coming of the anointed, before the coming of the Messiah would be this Elijah to come. And so that's who Jesus is declaring John to be, and that his purpose was not Elijah in the flesh returning, but in the spirit of Elijah, he was coming to prepare the way for the anointed. So in saying this is who John is, he's also saying who he is, that he is the Messiah, and John is the one who was prophesied would come to prepare the way. And so you've got to understand, you know, what's going on right now, who John is and what John's purpose is, and then who I am and what my purpose is. And so then he makes this statement, because he's talking about, look, John was a great man, even though he's in prison right now, But you were going out into the wilderness to see him, and you were seeing something that was amazing in him. You were seeing power in him. People were being drawn to his message, drawn to his strange manner of life, right? And so you're going out in the wilderness to see him, and he is truly a great prophet, but the one who is least in the kingdom of God will be greater than him. What is Jesus trying to get across there? What is that all about? Yes. Yes. So I think he's doing two things here, and this is the first one. You need to come to some different understanding about what the kingdom is. So if you thought going out to John in the wilderness was all about, you know, us going out in the wilderness, becoming more righteous to usher in this messianic age, so that this new anointed king could come in and, you know, restore the greatness of David and Solomon's kingdom and expel the Romans and bring us back to the great kingdom that we used to be, that's not what's happening here. And that's why John is in prison by this Roman puppet king, right? Because God's plan here is not to restore the greatness of Israel, the greatness of David's kingdom as it was on earth, right? So you need to understand that I'm talking about a different kind of kingdom here. And he doesn't refer to it as the kingdom of Israel. He refers to it as the kingdom of God. So how many times in the Old Testament does that phrase appear, the kingdom of God? I'll give you a hint. It's less than one. This is a brand new phrase that Jesus is using in describing this. There are two instances of the kingdom of Yahweh appearing, only two in the entire Old Testament. And even then, it's clear that it's a reference to the kingdom of Yahweh that was in Israel, the kingdom of Yahweh as it belonged to David and Solomon, right? He's talking about something completely different here. He's talking about this new kingdom of God. And so he's going to be teaching later that my kingdom is not of this world, right? So he's preparing them to understand that the greatness of this kingdom is different, right? So even John and all his greatness in the worldly sense as a great prophet that people were flocking to, if you're going to be a true disciple of his, you need to understand that the kingdom that he's ushering in is a different kingdom. It is a spiritual kingdom. It is an eternal kingdom that we will receive when all the kingdoms of this earth are done away with. And so understand that in that age, even the least of that kingdom are greater than what John was on this earth. And then second, the other phrase that I found interesting in what Jesus is saying, he says, among those born of women, there is none greater than John, right? And so I think this is him laying the groundwork for this passage of the new birth. In John chapter 1, verse 12 through 13, right, this is the greatness that has come into the world. The beautiful message is that of all those that he came, but to all those who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of man, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God, right? And so this idea of being born of God, that everyone who is born of God overcomes the world. And so don't think about who you are as someone born of woman. There's no one greater than John among those born of woman, but there's a new type of birth that you need to be thinking about, a spiritual birth that transforms who you are in a way that, you know, it's going to be unique to this new kingdom. And so if you want to understand greatness, it's going to be about a new birth that you have, not who you were when you were born of woman. Any thoughts on these interactions with the messengers of John the Baptist and Brother Tony?
Anyway. us how we're supposed to live and how we're supposed to walk, you know, and everything else like that. And so the leap in the kingdom there is greater than the Old Testament, because you are walking in faith and you're doing what you're supposed to be doing, right?
Yeah, I think that the idea is the message of John of being the forerunner for this anointed, for this Messiah, was not just to restore the physical nation of Israel to greatness, but was to usher in an entirely new type of kingdom that was going to be an eternal spiritual kingdom. And so you need to understand John's purpose was not what you thought it was. John's purpose was to prepare the way for a Messiah who was going to bring in an entirely new type of kingdom, a new covenant, right? That's going to be different. And so understand, if you're going to walk with God now and be a member of His kingdom, it's not about throwing off the Roman oppressors and restoring Israel's greatness. It's about recognizing a spiritual kingdom that is not of this world. And so then we have this message in Luke chapter 7, verses 31 through 35, and he talks about, you know, I'm taking these two questions out of order. So why did the people reject both John and Jesus in verses 31 through 35? Jesus says, to what shall I compare this generation? What are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not weep. But for John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So you have these two pictures, right, of Jesus versus John, and they live very different lives. John is out in the wilderness. What do we know about John from his very birth? He took a vow of a Nazarite, right? And Jesus didn't take that vow. And so they look at John, and he's out in the wilderness living this ascetic lifestyle, you know, very strange man, a Nazarite from birth. And they say, oh, he's a demon, right? This is what the rulers, the Pharisees and the lawyers, they rejected him because they said, oh, that's weird. But Jesus doesn't take the vow of the Nazarite, right? He comes eating. We see this is the picture of the wedding of Cana, right? Jesus came like a regular Jewish person, right? He did not abstain from the yeast of a bread, right? That would make leavened bread. He didn't abstain from all wine the way that John the Baptist did. And they say, oh, well then he's a glutton and a tax collector, a glutton and a wine bibber, right? Well, he wasn't a glutton. He wasn't a drunkard. So what is his point? Why are they rejecting both John and Jesus? Brother Isaac. Yes. They were going to find a reason to reject him. And if that's your view, if that's your goal, I need to find a reason to reject Jesus, then you're going to find a reason to reject Jesus. And so they were looking for a reason to push John's message away. They were looking for a reason to push Jesus' message away because they weren't being honest about themselves. They weren't being honest about their own motives. And so they were just looking for any reason they could to say, this message isn't for me. Brother Isaac. Yeah, so their messages were messages of repentance, and you have to be humble to accept that message. And if you're someone who is in power and people are listening to you and thinking you're the leader, and this person is telling you no, you're the one who's misunderstanding things, and you need to change, you need to repent, and you're going to find ways, even dishonest ways, to reject God's messenger. And so that's what they're doing. They're finding dishonest. John didn't have a demon, right? And Jesus was not a drunkard, and he wasn't a glutton. So they're finding dishonest ways to reject them because they preached a message of repentance that they didn't want to hear. And so, you know, in rejecting John's baptism and in rejecting Jesus' teaching, what are they really rejecting? In the verse that we read there, verse 30, chapter 7, verse 30. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves. And that's what it was about, right? God has a purpose for us that is only going to be fulfilled if we choose to submit to Jesus. And if we're not willing to submit, whether it's a lack of humility, whether it's, you know, just this desire, well, I'm going to do things my way. I want to live my life the way I want to live it. Right? That's the way that people, you know, the people approach their lives, that I want to be on the throne of my life, making my own decisions and making my own choices. And so, you know, if that's the path that I'm on, it's leading to destruction, because then that's what everyone is doing. But if you want to accept the purpose of God in your life, then you're going to have to submit to Jesus. You're going to have to submit to His righteousness and His call to repentance and humility. Right?
The only other thing I want to add to that is they were rejecting being baptized.
Right.
Right? I mean, that's...
And they rejected John's baptism because John's baptism was all about repentance. And they didn't see any need but why they needed to repent. Right? In their minds, in their spiritual pride, they saw no need to change. And so that message was not appealing to them. And again, you know, if that's who we are, if we're proud spiritually, if we think we have nothing to learn, if we think we have no sin, if we think we're the ones who are able to direct our own steps, then good luck to us, right? We're going to go on the path that most of the world follows that leads to destruction. But if we are willing to accept God's purpose in our lives, submit to Him, that only happens when we bow the knee to Jesus and are willing to repent and are willing to accept His salvation and His forgiveness. All right, so chapter the last bit of the chapter. This is the last question. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. Asked Jesus to eat with him. Chapter 8, verse 36. And he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she's a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain money lender had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then, turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who was forgiven little loved little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So we talked about this account a lot last year in our studies. What's going on in this Simon the Pharisee's house? Right, he's hosting Jesus, and this woman comes in, has to be uninvited, right? Because Simon's view of this woman is that no one should be anywhere near her. She's a sinful woman. She comes in uninvited. and prostrates herself before Jesus and wipes his feet with her tears and with oil and with her hair. Just a scene, right? I mean, an absolute scene. And you can see the way some people in the room would have reacted that way. And for whatever it is, her reputation is that she is a sinful person. And so what does Jesus teach in this moment for Simon the Pharisee and anyone else who was there in the room? What is he teaching them? He doesn't send her away. He doesn't say, "Where's your invitation?" He doesn't say, "Can someone get this woman away? She's embarrassing me."
Teaching, the Lord accepts those who repent and who come seeking forgiveness. He's also teaching that the one who recognizes God is a source of forgiveness will love God and do as God asks, which is to repent. Because that's what Jesus has been telling people to do for weeks and weeks and weeks and months, is to repent. And this woman is doing exactly what Jesus had done. And of course, it's coming to him, recognizing he's the source of forgiveness. And so he's the one to whom she should repent.
Yeah. I mean, Simon the Pharisee, if he's like all these other Pharisees that we've been reading about, he's inviting Jesus into his house, but why is he inviting Jesus to his house? Because he's got questions for Jesus. He's holding Jesus at arm's length. He's skeptical, and he's trying to figure out, you know, who is this guy, and who does he think he is, and who is he to be condemning us, right? And so everything about Simon the Pharisee, if he's like these other Pharisees, is holding Jesus off at a distance. There's no affection for Jesus, right? Because that's what he says. When I entered your house, you didn't even give me water for my feet. There was no warm greeting. So what matters is who Jesus is and are you willing to embrace him? And so it doesn't matter who you were in the past, right? Simon the Pharisee probably was a great man. He had an impressive enough home to invite these people in to recline at his table and show off who he is and his wealth and his status in that community, right? So he's presumably someone of substance. Well, yes, but he's not embracing Jesus. And this woman, no matter what her reputation may be from the past, and no matter how sinful she may have been, she knows who Jesus is, and she knows her need for forgiveness. And she's humbling herself before Jesus. And because she comes to Jesus in humility, she has affection and love for Jesus. And so, you know, that's the way it's going to be for all people. If we're people of pride who think we have nothing to learn from Jesus, who think we need no forgiveness from Jesus, who think highly of ourselves, then we're going to have no place for Jesus in our lives. But if you're someone who has struggled, if you're someone who is honest about your sin, if you're someone who knows you need forgiveness, then there's a place for you at Jesus' feet. But that's the only place you can have. It's at his feet, right? So if you're going to come to Jesus, you have to come to him in humility. You're not coming to him as an equal. You're coming to him as Emmanuel, as God with us, and you're falling before him and confessing your sin to him and asking him to love you and forgive you. And that's God's will for all of us, that we would have that humility and that we would share with others the blessing of forgiveness as we've experienced it in our lives and implore others to have that same relationship with our Savior. Thanks, everybody, for your participation this morning.